Hello and welcome to our site. I've just been listening to news of the tragic war in Ukraine that has been waged by Putin and his Russian forces, and the tragic war going on in Gaza, where Israel is at war against Hamas. I've entitled my sermon this morning, An Inescapable War. You may be familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, but in writing his second letter to Timothy, he uses three meaningful metaphors of the Christian life. He says, the Christian life is a fight, a race, and a trust. He says, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've finished my course. The Christian life is a fight, hence our title this morning, An Inescapable War. But I'd like to take a Bible reading now from Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 to 17, and then chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. And as I share my message, you'll see why I've chosen this particular reading. The second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and reading in Exodus chapter 1 from verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. And then if you'll turn to chapter 2, verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this morning. The Christian life is a fight. There is an enemy to conquer. It is a race, according to the Apostle Paul. There's a goal to be reached. It's a trust. There is a truth to God. For the fight, we need courage. For the race, we need perseverance. For the trust, we need faithfulness. For the fight, we must be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power as Christians, as followers of Jesus. For the race, we need to be focused with our eyes fixed on Jesus. For the trust, we need to walk daily in the truth that has been committed to us in the gospel. The prize at the end will be the master's well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Each metaphor, of course, describes a different aspect of the Christian life. And so this morning I'd like to begin to unpack the first metaphor. The Christian life is a fight. I've called it an inescapable war. It's a good fight. It's also a necessary fight. There's no escaping it. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ and are born again of the Holy Spirit into the family of God, become citizens of God's kingdom, we enter a war zone. But of course, the battle began way back in the Garden of Eden. It was a battle our first parents lost, and the human race has been lost ever since. By the time we reach Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, evil is prevailing, to the extent that God wants to start all over again. He says, "It grieves me that I have created man. I will destroy him." After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah that he would never again send a flood that would destroy the earth. But by Genesis chapter 11, man was building the Tower of Babel in an attempt to dethrone God, as it were. The Tower of Babel was both a rebellion against God and a rejection of God himself as Lord of the earth and its inhabitants. 8 centuries later, we read of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the time we reach the end of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the descendants of Father Abraham, the Hebrews, have become an oppressed nation in Egypt with a slave mindset. They had lost their true identity. They had believed a lie and were living out the lie that they believed. In a way, their story was paralleled in World War II, watching the war veterans marching past the cenotaph in London on the television set last Sunday reminded me of this story. I wonder if any of you remember the story of General Jonathan Wainwright, the Second World War. May I share it with you? It's fascinating. Wainwright was the only United States general captured by the enemy during the Second World War. He was left in charge of Corregidor in the Philippines by his superior, General Douglas MacArthur, when MacArthur was forced to flee to Australia to organize the Allied forces' massive counterattack that eventually defeated Japan. MacArthur's orders to Wainwright were very clear: never surrender, fight to the end. Never surrender, fight to the end. Wainwright tried very hard to stick to the letter of that order. However, the huge, relentless, systematic destruction he saw around him finally forced him, against his convictions, to surrender. He and what was left of his ragtag army were shipped off to prison of war camps all over Asia. Thousands died while in transit. Wainwright himself ended up in a prisoner of war camp in Mongolia. The Japanese guarded him as their most prized possession. After all, he was the only U.S. general they would ever capture. During those terrible years of captivity, General Wainwright labored under tremendous guilt. Body and soul began to waste away. He moved around with the help of a cane. He felt like a total failure for having surrendered Corregidor. In due time, Douglas MacArthur led his troops to total victory. They evicted the Japanese from island after island all over the Pacific, and he eventually occupied Japan and took up residence in Tokyo. When Japan surrendered, prisoner of war camps all over Asia were liberated. But because General Wainwright was held in faraway Mongolia, his camp commandant was able to keep the truth from him for a while. Consequently, Wainwright continued to live and behave like a prisoner of war, even though he was a general in the victorious army. Can you picture the Japanese commandant after Japan's surrender? He knew they would soon switch places, and the commandant must have trembled at the prospect of his captive becoming his captor. The Japanese commandant was well-fed, fully armed, and had a military force at his disposal, but he was afraid of the weak, emaciated, dysentery-plagued remains of a ragtag army and its limping general, Wainwright. Why? Because the commandant's power over them was based on a lie. The truth not only spelled his defeat, but the release of his captives. The only thing that enabled the Japanese commandant to keep up this fraud was Wainwright's ignorance of the truth. He had been liberated, but he didn't know it. Instead of being in charge of the situation, he was still submitting to the commands of his captor, even though his captor had no authority over him anymore. Something similar happened in Egypt more than 3,000 years ago. At that time, the Egyptian kings, or pharaohs as they were called, were the most powerful monarchs on earth. The story is recorded in Exodus chapter 1. The pharaoh was considered divine ruler. He was one of the gods, and his power was absolute so far as his subjects were concerned. But he did have a nagging fear that kept him awake at night. He had a problem that neither his wealth, nor his political savvy, nor his mighty army could solve. And he blurts out that problem in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. "Look," he says to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them. What kind of people was the Pharaoh afraid of? Did they have a bigger army than his? They didn't have an army at all. Did they have something better than chariots and horses? No, they didn't have them at all. Did they have more economic power than the Pharaoh? Certainly not. No, none of these things. The people Pharaoh was afraid of were shepherds. What the Pharaoh was having sleepless nights about was the truth. What he dreaded was the prospect of war. If Egypt was invaded and the Israelites were empowered by the opposition, he could lose his empire and the Israelites as well. They would depart from the land of their captivity. Pharaoh knew that his stronghold on the Israelites was based on a lie, and no one fears the truth more than liars. Satan's greatest fear today is identical to that of the Pharaoh 3,000 years ago, identical to that of the Japanese commandant who was holding General Wainwright captive on the basis of a lie. They knew that the truth could not be shot down or dynamited. The truth sets captives free. The Bible says, "If the Son of God shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." John chapter 8 and verse 32. Friends, I believe that Satan's greatest fear today is that the Church of Jesus Christ will realize that it is mightier than him. He's scared to death that every believer in Jesus will fully understand the truth that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, the devil. He's afraid that more Christians will become like the Apostle Paul and Timothy and the early church, and be empowered by the truth that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John chapter 5. The devil is dead scared that we as Christians will fight the good fight of the faith, this necessary war, that we will put on the full armor of God, that we will fight the good fight of the faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil and causing him to flee from us as the one who has already been defeated by Jesus on the cross of Calvary and through his triumphant resurrection from the dead. Satan is petrified that Christians today will discover the truth, that they have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they can overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and the word of their testimony, the power of the gospel, if they're willing to die to self and live for Christ. Jesus said to his fishermen disciples, "I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy." Furthermore, just as Pharaoh was outnumbered, so the angels of God outnumber Satan's demons by 2 to 1. Jehovah is the Lord of hosts, as Elijah's servant discovered when God opened his eyes to see the surrounding hillsides full of horses and chariots of the Lord. The hosts of God are formidable. They cannot be numbered. Psalm 68, verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands." I believe the devil hates Psalm 68. I mean, he hates the whole Bible, but this particular psalm opens with the words, "May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him." Nor can he stand the book of Revelation, which tells of his final doom in the lake of fire and brimstone. As you know, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and this story comes to us in the fifth chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to the Apostle John when he was exiled on the island of Patmos towards the end of the first century because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 5 of the Revelation, and in verses 11 to 13, it tells of the triumph of the very Christ that the enemy tried to destroy. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever.'" Jesus Christ is victor. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and points out that one of the devil's snares is to take the church captive, to try and deceive the church with the lie that he is, as the devil, all-powerful, and that God's people are weak and ineffective before him. I believe, in fact, that Satan's greatest fear today is that the Church of Jesus Christ will depart from the land of its captivity. In this world that the enemy has in his grip, his greatest fear is that the Church of Jesus will be revived to fullness of life in the kingdom of God, rise up out of its impotence, and begin to believe the truth of God's word instead of the lies of the enemy. He knows that when the church begins to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus, his empire will crumble faster than the communist empire of the Soviet Union. Now, when Pharaoh knew that his empire was threatened by the Israelites, who were more numerous and more powerful, he devised a wicked three-point plan to deal shrewdly with them. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 1. His plan was simple. First of all, deceive them. Secondly, dominate them. Thirdly, destroy them. This is his plan. Satan uses all manner of stratagems, dear friend, to turn souls from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 tells us he has a sieve to try and sift us with. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says he has devices to try and trick us with. In Matthew 13 and verse 22, we're told by Jesus he has weeds to try and choke us with. In Ephesians 6 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us that he has wiles to intrigue us with. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter reminds us that sometimes he comes as a roaring lion to destroy, to terrify us. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says he has snares to entangle us. We're not to be ensnared by the wiles of the enemy. And then in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the enemy sometimes uses the disguise of an angel of light to deceive us. Wow! A sieve, devices, weeds, wiles, a roaring lion, snares, and the disguise of an angel of light to deceive us. These are some of the ways in which the enemy wages war against the saints, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an inescapable war, dear friend. Notice then the enemy's strategy, a strategy that we see so clearly in the king of Egypt at the time when the Israelites had increased so vastly in number and were a threat. First of all, he had a scheme of deception. He deceived them. Joseph and his brothers and all that generation had long died. 4 centuries had gone by, and this Pharaoh built his power base on the ignorance of the Israelites. Without ever wielding a weapon, he simply hid the truth from the Israelites and became the master over 2 million Jews. You see, the Hebrews were never supposed to be slaves, but Pharaoh made them think they were by dealing with them so shrewdly that they developed a slave mentality. He put slave masters over them. Satan uses the same deception on the Church of Jesus Christ. Being the liar that he is, he succeeds in deceiving Christians into a servile mentality where it becomes an unheard of thing to engage the enemy in any way. It's a kind of evangelical mindset, if you like, that keeps the church in captivity. It goes something like this: Satan is the god of this world. The whole world lies in the grip of the evil one, the Bible teaches. He has all these demons at his disposal. Well, let's just try and survive until Jesus comes again and takes us up to heaven out of this dreadful mess. Well, we may not say it, but that's the way we behave sometimes as Christians. And then we sort of make this kind of alliance with our enemy, the devil, that we won't worry him as long as he doesn't worry us. But the same apostle that reminds us that the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one reminds us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The apostle John says, in his letter, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Just as the Israelites were to possess the promised land little by little by overcoming the enemy, so we as Christians are to fully possess our spiritual inheritance and obey the great commission of our Lord Jesus by making disciples as we go into our world, from our Jerusalem, from the place where we stay, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We, like Paul, are on a rescue operation, friends. We have been anointed to preach good news to the poor, to release the oppressed, to open the eyes of the blind, to turn people from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are set apart by faith for God through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. That's good news, but there are many Christian congregations, sadly, that are simply getting good advice on how to stay out of the devil's way. Friends, unless we as Christians depart from the land of our captivity, we'll never enter the promised land of our inheritance, much less rescue the perishing from their dungeon of sin and death. Too many churchy Christians have been deceived by the devil and are behaving like prisoners of war. Oh, I hope that we're not among them this morning. How different the Apostle Paul, who said, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in the triumphal procession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the kingdom of God." I have fought the good fight, says the Apostle Paul, and he enjoins us to be strong in the Lord, and to put on the full armor of God, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Pharaoh deceived the Israelites. The Apostle Paul warns against the deceptions of the devil. Secondly, Pharaoh had a scheme of domination. He dominated them. Deception often leads to domination. Have you noticed that? Our shameful past in South Africa, in the philosophy and practice of apartheid, was just a sad illustration of that. It's one of the sad results of colonialism. Well, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They worked them ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with hard labor. Having made them look, think, and feel like prisoners of war, Pharaoh put heavy burdens on them and weakened them and removed from their minds all thoughts of war and victory and release. Satan does the same to God's people if he can. He deceives them into a servitude mentality, and then he dominates them with oppressive burdens. Satan loves it when he can put revival and conquest, victory, deliverance and release out of our minds, and get us to think that it's spiritual to be powerless and weak, and always talking about how wicked the world is and how ineffective we are. The devil loves it when we have a survival mentality instead of a revival mentality, and are having friendship with our hard times instead of friendship with God, with whom we are more than conquerors. The enemy's aim is to make us so preoccupied with our own comfort zones that we lose sight of the very reason why God has left us on this earth, that the church might be like a mighty army. Jesus said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her advance." Satan loves it when we confuse the burdens that he lays on us with the trials that God sends us to make us strong, when we think it's spiritual to be coping under the circumstances instead of overcoming and being victorious in the circumstances through the grace of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. Pharaoh deceived the Israelites, and once he had deceived them into taking on a slave mentality of recognizing that they were captives and that's all there was to it, once he deceived them, he then dominated them. He had a scheme, then thirdly, of destruction. He began to destroy them. Did you notice, if you carry on in our reading, Pharaoh ordered that all the boys born to Hebrew parents would be killed. Gave that order to the midwives. If it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, then the girl can live. Why? Well, because girls become willing servants very easily, but boys can become soldiers. Don't let anyone become a soldier. That was the motive behind the Pharaoh's cruel order to kill all the Hebrew boys the moment they were born into this world. General Patton, the colorful U.S. commander during World War II, once welcomed a new batch of recruits with these words, "Welcome to Europe and to the war." I'm sure some high-ranking jerk back in the United States has told you that the secret to winning the war is to die for your country. I'm here to tell you that is not so. The secret to winning the war is to make the enemy die for his country. The same principle holds true today. It's all right to lose graciously once or twice as Christians, but if the gospel of Jesus and the commission that Jesus gives us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth is something that we take seriously, we'd better learn to win graciously, not just lose graciously. Under the Pharaoh, Moses had to deal with deception domination, and destruction. Created a picture of total chaos and despair for Israel. The people had been transformed from a privileged nation within the Egyptian Empire to a nameless mass of slaves headed for extermination. But listen to this. As we draw to a close, backed into a corner, Israel discovered the power of prayer. They cried out to God for help, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, and prayer turned deception, domination, and destruction into deliverance. Without prayer to a covenant-keeping God, the book of Exodus would only have had two chapters. 38 chapters had to be added to report on God's answer to the prayers of his people, and other books were to follow as well. God answers prayer. The Lord heard the cries of the Israelites. He remembered his covenant, and he began to move powerfully in answer to prayer, training Moses to lead his people to victory. And of course, as they followed the Lord himself won the victory. Backed into a corner, Israel discovered the power of prayer. Have you discovered the power of prayer, dear friends? Don't know if you noticed, but as you read of the Christian's armor in Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 on, after we've read about each piece of the armor, and we'll look at that next Sunday, but at the end of it all, the Apostle Paul says this, praying always with all kinds of prayer with the Holy Spirit's help. Backed into a corner, Israel discovered the power of prayer, and God worked to release them from their slave mentality, from their captivity, and to bring them into their inheritance. The power of the Pharaoh was broken, and 2 million slaves were set free when Israel called on their commander-in-chief, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the only true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the giver and sustainer of life, the one in whose hands are the destinies of people and nations. Israel called on the Lord. Friends, we don't have any excuse at all to be living in spiritual impotence. We not only have the power of prayer, we have the power of the blood of Jesus, the word of our testimony, and we have the complete canon of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the full armor of God, the angels, and the gospel, which is the power of God, leading to salvation to all who believe. We are to resist the enemy, says the Apostle James, and Paul adds, we are to resist him firm in the faith. Rise up, men and women of God, have done with lesser things, give heart and mind and soul and voice to serve the King of Kings. G. Duffield wrote this immortal hymn with which I close. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict, in this his glorious day. You that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him who overcomes, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. God help us then, as followers of Jesus Christ, to wage a good warfare, to fight the good fight of the faith, to resist the enemy of our souls, and to enforce the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are able to deliver us from a slave mentality, that you are able to release us from a mindset of captivity. And we pray that in these days you will grant such a mighty spiritual awakening to the true Church of Jesus Christ in this troubled world. Lord, you've made it so clear in your word that there is an inescapable war, that when we become followers of Jesus, when we're born again of the Holy Spirit into the family of God, through putting our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we enter a war zone. But we thank you, our Father, that as we fully trust you and obey you, the battle belongs to the Lord, and that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in the triumphant procession of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father, the comfort and communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all evermore. Amen.